You're listening to the Valley Vegas Church Podcast. Valley Vegas is located at 4500 West Sahara Avenue in the heart of Las Vegas. For more information and to get connected with us, visit valleyvegas.org. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by today's message.
Well, it's still morning, so good morning, everybody. Hello to you that are here with us in person. Hello to you that are watching from the comfort of your home. Both here and at home have hopefully two things in common. It's nice and cool, not out in this record-setting weather that we're in right now. So thank the Lord for that. So anyway, good to see you. We're kind of changing up our service format a little bit, so hang with us today. Don't leave at the very end. We'll dismiss you when we're done. You'll kind of get the flow of it and stuff, so we just kind of mix things up a little bit. But one thing is going to stay the same, and that is our appreciation for our great volunteers here who make our church what it is. And so we want to honor our volunteer of the week. And from the safety team this week, would you give it up for Jimmy Cunningham? Thank you, Jimmy, one of our great servants. Well, this isn't new to anybody. Our world, our nation is in such disunity, isn't it? From race to politics to views on COVID-19, on how we view the virus we've been dealing with, we just can't seem to get on the same page. And it seems impossible at times to have peace with people who see the world through different lenses than us. You just wonder, will we ever be able to have any sort of unity in our country again? If only our country could become what my neighborhood did growing up. Oh, this world would be such a better place. How many of you have seen the movie The Sandlot? Sorry, those kids that play baseball. Well, we had kind of a cast that was very similar to The Sandlot. So many different people growing up. And oh my goodness, the United Nations would love to have the unity that we had growing up. But let me tell you about the people that were in our neighborhood. We had a little boy by the name of Roger, and he was our next door neighbor. Now, back in those days, they weren't as quick to diagnose conditions, but if I had to diagnose Roger now, I would say that Roger was autistic. He would be hanging out with us and just begin to blurt out the most inappropriate things and say the most inappropriate things and halfway growl, gurgle, laugh, but that was Roger. Roger was a part of our crew. Then we had a guy by the name of Scott. I met Scott when I was in the fifth grade, and Scott had just moved into a house that had a constant turnover of people. It was a rental, and constantly new people coming in there. And Scott said, "Hey, you want to come down and play?" "Yeah." So we're down there playing after school, and he says, "You want a sandwich?" I said, "Oh, man, great. I'm always hungry." And so I was expecting, you know, bologna, ham, whatever, turkey. And he brought it out, and I lifted up the bread, and nothing there, just mustard. Just mustard lathered all over two pieces of bread. And so, you know, I didn't know what to say, so I just ate it. Just ate the mustard sandwich. And come to find out, Scott's family was extremely poor, and I guess they didn't have any lunch meat. So we had mustard sandwiches. I was first introduced to a mustard sandwich in the fifth grade. That was Scott. And then we had George. George came from, another poor family, and George would be playing with us. Kind of a quiet kid. You know, he didn't really, you know, it wasn't bothersome to us, except George had one bad habit is that, and George had to be, 10 or 11, and George had a hard time controlling his bowels, and every now and then we'd like, "George!" And in fact, yeah, those kids are kind of cruel. We got a nickname named Stinky. His name was Stinky. "Stinky, go home and change and then come back." He'd go home, change the clothes, come back, and continue on. But that was George. He was part of our crew. And then we had Leslie Ray. Leslie was a boy. Leslie Ray. Leslie talked like this. He had I don't think it's a lisp, but just kind of a lot of saliva and sassy. Leslie. And Leslie would get really excited, and that typical would become really exaggerated. "Slow down, Leslie. We can't understand you." And that was Leslie Ray. He was part of our posse, too. And then the patriarch of our neighborhood was Larry Mitchell. Larry was as close to Big Brother as I had. I was the oldest in my family, but I looked to Larry kind of a big brother. Was first introduced to Larry's family when I saw him. I thought his mom was drunk. I thought she was a drunk because they had a bunch of kids, and she'd be in a car driving down our street, and she would be kind of bobbing her head and kind of looking funny. I said, oh, my, look, there's a drunk lady. Look, she's drunk, all those neighborhood kids thought. Well, I later found out that she wasn't drunk. She had Huntington's disease, very similar to MS, and she just was losing her muscular function. In fact, she died a short time later, and in fact, Larry and two or three of his siblings also died of that at very young ages of Huntington's disease. But Larry, he may have been the poorest of all of us. And again, his mom had died. Now he had a stepdad raising him. They had seven or eight kids. They had a bunch of kids in a small little house. And Larry was always a hard worker. I'll never forget that. Larry used to love to do yard work and manual labor stuff. And Larry was 18 years old, no college education. Started at the railroad there in Bakersfield where I grew up. And when he died, I did Larry's funeral. I want to say Larry was probably in his late 30s, early 40s. Larry was living in the country club. Had worked himself up just by sheer hard work, had earned enough money through investments and different things, and was living in the country club, a kid who started off poor. But we were unified. I mean, we all hung out together in summers, and we were different, and we were odd. But you know what? We were unified in our neighborhood and maybe in our poorness and just maybe in the fact that that's just how things were. Now, as Christians, we may also look different. And we've grown up differently. But what we do have in common is one thing, is that we too are also poor. No, I'm not talking financially. I'm talking poorness of spirit. The cross is the greatest unifying thing in the world. The cross of Jesus Christ levels the playing field. It puts us all as paupers, as beggars, sinners in need of a Savior, spiritually bankrupt. Every single person, doesn't matter where your economic situation is, doesn't matter what side of the tracks you grew up on, doesn't matter what color you are, we are all spiritually poor and bankrupt in need of a Savior. And that's why the church, I believe, is the last bastion for unity in our world. It's the last place I think you're going to find it, and I'll talk more about that as we move along. Now, why is unity so important? Well, the Bible gives us some reasons. Number one, unity, it pleases God when His children get along. You parents know that. Nothing drives you crazier than when your kids are constantly fighting, right? Especially if you got boys and boys constantly at each other. But it breaks your heart when you see one sibling being cruel to the other sibling. It's like, oh, that's your brother. That's your sister. Why'd you cut all of her hair off with scissors when she was sleeping? It breaks your heart. And it does the same thing with God, I believe. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Secondly, unity is important because it brings a better quality of life to us. If you want to have a good 60, 70, 80 years, if the Lord gives us you that long to live here, then boy, you better be unified in your relationships. It'll make your quality of life so much better. Strife and conflict with those closest to you, they just sour life. It just makes it tough when you're constantly in a marriage where you're fighting with each other and you've got just your kids, you just can't get along. There's constantly conflict and you're grounding them and taking stuff away and they're mad at you and telling you how horrible you are and or within your extended family, my goodness, you go to Thanksgiving dinner and it's like the Hatfields and McCoys there. You just can't get along. And coworkers, you go to work and you know your boss looks at you and you just feel hate come up in your heart and it's just not a good way to live. Life's too short to live that way. Vicki and I, when we were younger, and we shared this before, we literally took the advice that somebody gave us. They said, hey, young married couples, when you get in an argument, do not go to sleep until you patch things up. And the verse, of course, is in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down in your anger. And we took that literally, and it worked for us. Now, Vicki and I, as young couples, we'd be up till 2 or 3 in the morning, me trying to convince her how wrong she was. but we would eventually get it taken care of, and we'd go to bed, and we would sleep okay, and then we would get up, and we'd be fine. Well, as we got older and got more mature, hey, you know what? We can't resolve this thing. Let's just put this argument on the shelf, and then in the morning, we'll bring it back out, and we'll address it. That sounds kind of psychology, right? Yeah, I'd bring it down in the morning, and I'm ready to fight even more. I bring it in the morning. I had five things against her when I went to bed. When I woke up, now I got 10 things against her. And I'd wake up twice as mad. And we'd resolve it. And sometimes it'd go on longer than it should. And then when it finally got resolved, it's like, oh my gosh, did I just run a triathlon? Why am I so tired? Why am I so worn out? Why do I have no passion for the things of God? And why? Because of just this conflict of not being unified. Can't live that way long term. Thirdly, unity, it prevents the breaking up of relationships. You cannot be in this constant state of disunity, whether it be a marriage, whether it be your children, whether it be a friend or a work relationship. You can't have this constant disunity, this constant conflict, this constant butting heads without something eventually breaking beyond repair. Eventually it will break and you just can't put it back together. And so getting on the same page and discovering unity is so key to keep relationships together. Look at Matthew 12:25. Here's the scriptural proof. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. In other words, if there's infighting, can't stand. It's hard enough to fight the outside forces, much less have fighting on the inside. So you can't hold up against it. Eventually it'll crumble. And then fourthly, it's a witness to unbelievers, unity is. It's a witness to unbelievers. John 13:35 says, by this, unity, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I believe that the church is going to have an opportunity in the days ahead. We see it already beginning to unfold. The Bible says that it will increase, and that is that there's going to be lawlessness is going to increase, the Bible says, in the last times. It says because of lawlessness, most people's love will grow cold. You'll become callous. You'll become hardened towards different people groups. It says there in Matthew 24 that nation will be against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be fighting among the races, among the countries, among the genders, among the politics, and it's going to just increase, it looks like. But what could be a tremendous witness? What could be just a haven of somebody says, oh my gosh, I long for that. I long to have peace. I long to have a group of people that get along. I think the church can be that example. I think that we might have an opportunity in the days ahead to say, hey, you want to come to church? Yes. Do you guys love each other? Yeah. There's no fighting there? No. I can come there and just come. And I think when they come here and they see how we relate to each other, I think that it'd be a great witness for Jesus Christ in the days ahead. And then lastly, unity creates an environment for the Holy Spirit to move in. Very key thing here. Jesus, before he ascended back to the Father after his crucifixion and resurrection, he told his followers, 120 ended up being in the upper room. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And there they are, and they're waiting. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olive, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Here it is. These with all one mind, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Do you think that 120 people are going to be thinking alike on everything? Do you think that those 120 people in the upper room agreed on everything? Let's take one thing. Do you think they all had the same view of the Romans? those occupying people, that nation that came in there and were hated by the Jews, like, who are you to be in our country? Get out of here, you and your heathen practices. Do you think they all felt the same love for them or all felt the same hate? No. Unity isn't conformity. Unity is having the important things in common. And these folks here had the important things in common. They believed in Jesus Christ. They were being obedient and expectant of what was promised. And as a result of that, what happened? Unified group, Holy Spirit came, filled them, they were dumped out, and the church started. But it came in a spirit and an atmosphere of unity. You will not have the Holy Spirit working in your life if you have a bunch of disunity going on in your marriage, in your family, in your work, in your life. You just won't have it. The Holy Spirit will not be talking to you, leading you, and guiding you. You won't feel His presence, direction. You'll be hearing just one thing. That basically is, go tell your wife you're sorry. Go apologize to your son. Go tell your boss, I'm sorry that I lost my temper. I'll do better next time. The Holy Spirit is going to convict you first before He directs you. So many people think they can live in sin and transgress God's words and God's going to be talking to them. It can't happen. Remember the story where the guy goes in there to pray and he's getting ready to pray and the Lord says, hey, you've got ought against your brother. Leave this altar. You go apologize, get things straight with your brother. Then you can come back here and offer something to me. But you can't come here with hate in your heart and all this stuff and act like everything's fine and dandy. You take care of that thing first, then you and I can have our closeness again. And so unity is so key. It will allow the Holy Spirit to move freely in our life. Now, let me end our time by talking about how we can achieve unity. How can we get unified in this divided time that we're living in? Well, here's the first way, I believe, is when we let God change us. You'll have unity in your life when you let God change you. There's a fascinating story in Acts chapter 10. It's a story of two men. One man is Peter. The other man is a man by the name of Cornelius. One is a Jew, one is a Gentile. One is a fisherman slash follower of Jesus. The other one is a Roman centurion. Well, this Roman centurion has a vision. And in that vision, God begins to talk to him, and the Lord says, or this voice says, God has heard your cries. He's seen what you've been doing. And what had Cornelius been doing? Well, he'd been giving money to the poor Jewish people, alms. That was like benevolent fund. It's like our 245 fund. The account that we have here that people donate to, then we pass it through to people who are in need. He said, God has seen that. And God is going to hear your cry. And I think there was something else going on there. I think Cornelius was saying, I want God in my life. I believe in that Jewish God. I believe. I've heard them talk. I want that Jewish God. But there's a problem, Cornelius said. I can't have him. I can't have him. Because what I hear from my Jewish workers, the people that I'm overseeing, is that God hates us Gentiles. In fact, I'm told by some people that Gentiles, us Romans, all we are is kindling firewood for the fires of hell, just to keep it burning. God wouldn't care to have a relationship with me, but I'd like to have it with Him. And all of a sudden, this God hears this and says, hey, I'm going to have somebody explain things clearly. I want you to send two of your workers, send them over to a man by the name of Simon. He's a tanner. He lives in Caesarea, right on the coast there. And there's a man named Peter there that's going to explain things to you. So Cornelius comes out of this vision, sends his guys off, and they're heading to Simon the tanner's house in Caesarea. Meanwhile, as those two men are on their way, Peter is at his buddy Simon's house, and Peter says, hey, man, let's do some burgers. I'm hungry. And Simon says, okay, man, let me get them ready. Peter goes up to the roof to pray, and after praying, and he has a vision. Now, his vision was that he saw this sheet, white sheet, four-cornered people, angels holding four corners, dropping down from heaven, and all of this food on there to eat. And it was good food, good kosher food, Old Testament food that was okayed by God to eat, but also with this other stuff, bacon, sausage, ham sandwiches, stuff that they were forbidden to eat. And Peter says, I can't eat that. And the voice says, what I declare clean is clean. You can eat it. Oh, I never eaten before. You can eat it. It's clean now, Peter. So Peter snaps out of it and says, whoa, that was a trip. What's that all about? And as he's kind of contemplating this, two guys at the door. Simon comes up. Hey, Peter, two guys down here said they were supposed to talk with you. And they go down there, and they go, and then here's the summation of this story here in Acts 10:34. Peter gets with Cornelius, and Peter says, aha. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Peter says, man, I had no idea that the gospel was open to Gentiles too. I thought it was just for us Jews. Wow. The light got turned on. That's a revelation. A revelation is a truth always been there, but previously hidden or unknown by you. The light comes on. Boy, I saw that. I've never seen this before. Yeah, it's been there, but it's just coming on for you. He had a revelation. It was God's plan from the very beginning that the good news of the gospel was to be for everyone, not just for the Jews. But now Peter understood that. There are some things in your life. There have been things in my life over the years that God wanted to change, that was causing problems in my relationships, that was causing division in those that I love or in those that I'm with on a regular basis. It was causing issues. And I would explain it away as, well, this person needs to change. Or that person, you know, just doesn't see it clearly. And I would just hold my position, hold my ground, and meanwhile, just continuing to have disunity and division. And then a revelation would come. And I remember one particular revelation. I've shared it before. My son, I began to coach him when he was 8 years old in baseball. And as a former professional player, I wanted to groom my son because I saw potential in him. And so I was grooming him to go on a professional baseball career, which he ended up actually being able to enjoy. 10 years professionally, Seth played. And so I had in mind, here's how I'm grooming him. Here's how I'm wanting him to be. Here's the mold that I want him to be in. It's the mold that I knew. It's the mold that how I was. And so it was okay, but as he got older, we began to butt heads a little bit. And it culminated one time down in Pueblo, Colorado, when he was 14 years old. And I'd been doing what I'd normally been doing. He was pitching, and I yelled something from the mound, you know, do this, or some instruction. And I didn't think it was too bad, but maybe because he was 14, he was, you know, hormones were starting to kick in, and he was maybe embarrassed that I was calling him out in front of his friends. I didn't think I was, but probably was. Too loud, not the right tone. And I remember him looking at me going like this. I was in the dugout. And I swear, my blood pressure shot up, and I was smoking hot. I'm smoking hot. No, of course I can't do anything. It's, you know, dugout going on, and the other head coach there. But man, after the game, we didn't even make it to the car, and we're in the parking lot toe to toe, and we're nose to nose, and Vicky's trying to get in the middle of us, and it was a very quiet ride home from Pueblo to Colorado Springs. And maybe God used that quietness to speak to me, because in my spirit, I heard the Lord say, what's more important to you? Do you want Seth to be the type of baseball player that you're grooming him for, or do you want to have a relationship with your son? I heard that clear as day. And I felt like the Lord said, you can't have both. You can't have both. You keep doing what you're doing, and it's going to cost you your relationship with your son. Of course, I said, I want my relationship with my son. That's more important to me. And so from that day on, I began to change. I became more of a father and less coach, and just accepted the way that he was doing things, not the way that I would do it, but the way that he was doing it. And lo and behold, look what happened. He ended up playing 10 years and became more my type of ball player without me even having to say anything. But had I not had that light turn on and decided to do what I think God was telling me to do, I don't know where my relationship with my son would be. It's a very good relationship right now. We talk to each other daily, as I do with my daughter. Holding on and refusing to think and look at things in a new way will keep you separated from those that you love. You have to be open to God changing you and showing you new things and just saying, hey, I can keep on this course, but I don't like the way it's going. I'm going to make a change. God, what is that change you want me to make? Here's a second way that we get unity. When we are willing to give up our rights for the sake of unity, when you're willing to take the short end of the stick, that's what that's saying. Say, you know what? Hey, I'll take this one. I'll defer. Go ahead. We see Paul modeling this in the book of 1 Corinthians in verse 19 of chapter 9. He says, for though I am free from all men, Paul says, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more to the gospel. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those without the law, Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. I want to win Gentiles too. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things, Paul says, of the gospel, for the gospel, for the sake, that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Paul says, hey, my main goal is I want to see people saved. And if it means taking the short end of the stick, I'll take it. To my Jewish brothers, hey, when you invite me over, you know what? We'll eat your way. Paul, come on over for dinner. Yeah. But remember, Paul, you're a Jew. We're eating kosher. Paul might be thinking, man, you know what? I'm free, man. I can eat whatever I want. Don't you remember that vision that Peter had? Dude, all things are good. Man, if you were to bust out some bratwurst and some ham sandwiches, I'd be down for it. But we'll eat kosher. Fine. No big deal. You want to become legalistic? I'll become legalistic in that manner for you, because by me eating kosher is going to allow me to share my faith in Christ. That's cool. No big deal. I'll give up my right to eat what I want. And then on the other side, if Paul's invited to a Gentile's house, hey, Paul, want to come over? Yeah, I'll come over for dinner. I want to talk to you about God. Okay, man. Oh, by the way, Paul, I'm barbecuing steaks tonight. Oh, man, cool. I love steak, Paul says. But Paul, I bought it from the idol market. What is the idol market? They would offer ox, cows, to the different various false gods. And then they would take the meat and sell it at the meat market. It was at reduced price because Jews wouldn't buy it. So you could get a filet mignon for like $1.99 a pound. So it was very popular. So Paul would say, hey, man, that's fine. Because Paul knew he was free. Peter had the vision. Hey, you can eat all things, man. You don't have to live under the Jewish dietary laws now. Paul said, man, hey, I'm cool. That's a cool steak. I only ask one thing. Medium rare, please. I hate a well-done steak. Medium rare. I don't care where you got this thing, man. Just cook it medium rare. See, Paul says, man, it's no big deal to me. I'll give up my freedoms. I'll give up my rights if it allows me to have an opportunity to share Christ and to model Christ and spend time with you. Does that make sense to you? That's maturity. That's maturity. Vicki and I will celebrate in November, 42 years of marriage. Can you believe that? Seems like a long time. That girl had me when she was 14 in that fluorescent orange bathing suit, tan body. You want to play football on the beach? Yeah, you're on my team. But it hasn't been easy. It has not been easy. Oh, the reason why it's been a struggle at times over the years is because we're so different. You couldn't get probably two more different people than Vicki and I. For instance, Vicki grew up in what I would describe as a kind of a law enforcement family. Her dad was a firefighter, eventually became an arson investigator for the city, and then when he retired, became a private arson investigator. And so he had that cop mentality, by the book, straight up. And Vicky's mom was so structured. I mean, this happened at a certain time, and this house was cleaned, and this thing was folded here, and this place was in order here, and you don't have it out of order there. So Vicky carried that over, and Vicky is so orderly. Her house is just immaculate, and everything's in its place. Poor thing follows behind me. You know, we've got those night clothes that we wear. You know, when you go home, you put on them your scrubs, right? And my summer scrubs are a pair of old shorts that are too big for me that I got to keep pulling up, but they're comfortable, and an old raggedy T-shirt. And so when I'm done in the morning, when I get up and put them on in the morning, or I go to bed at night, I just throw them in the closet, the shelf, just throw them there. Why fold them? I'm about 8 hours, I'm going to put them back on. Why I need to fold them? It's a closet. Who sees them? Well, Vicky will go behind me and fold them all nice and neat. I used to think, like, why fold them? Who cares? Who's looking at them? We always have fights over that kind of stuff. She's a homebody. She is perfectly happy on our days off, never leaving the house. Just staying there and cleaning. The house smells good all the time. She's a great housekeeper, and the house looks like it comes out of Better Homes and Gardens. It's clean. It looks beautiful. And she'll have candles burning and just content watching her little, you know, detective murder shows that she likes to watch and ID, and just happy as a bug in a rug. Me, I'm like, oh my gosh, I gotta get out of here. I hate working around the house. Do not ask me to do any home repairs. I find no gratification in that. I want to travel. I want to shoot something. I want to kill something. I want to catch something. Where are you going? I'm not staying here. Where are you going? I don't know. I'm not staying here. And I'll just take off. And we got back from our vacation 2 weeks ago, and the next day, I'm looking where we're going next year. Different. And when we do go, we are so different. Vicky hates the outdoors, despises getting dirty. The thought of being around bugs, I don't even know if my wife's saved, to be honest with you. I don't even know. Who wouldn't want to go in the outdoors and look up in the middle of the night, freezing cold, fog coming out of your breath, and seeing the stars and saying, there's a God up there? Who wouldn't want to do that? Well, my wife wouldn't. Me, man, I want to get a little shack in the western Kansas, live out there in the cornfields, hunt pheasant, go have lukewarm coffee at the coffee shop with the old boys in the morning, all the farmers and stuff. That's me, man. That's living right there. To be fair, we got a lot of things in common, too. Our love for God, our love for our kids, our grandkids, our love for the Broncos, our deep, deep love for Roberto's tacos. But see, when we were younger, these differences were really a source of agitation. We would fight over those. Why? Because mainly me, I would be trying to make her into what I want her to be. Go hunting, go camping, what's the matter with you? You know, let's get out of the house, let's travel, come on. And Vicky said, I can't, I'm tired, oh, come on. And we'd fight over it. And I used to see it as just irritations. But as we begin to mature in the Lord, I realize, no, they're not irritations, they're actually strengths and helps for me in our marriage. They make me stronger, they make our marriage stronger. An example. Early on in ministry, I don't know, the fourth or fifth year, I started getting restless and discontent. And I said, you know what, I'm ready to pastor my own church. I'm going to go out and pastor. And I talked myself into thinking that God was calling me to this little small town. I was going to start a church. And I was trying to bring Vicky alongside. And Vicky, you know, being so deliberate, you know, Vicky does not like sudden change. You tell her something, and she's like, well, let me think about it. I said, well, it's been 10 minutes. You thought about it yet? And, you know, so she's... No. So she wasn't on board with this thing. It's too fast for me. It's too fast. Come on, bump on the log. It's too fast. I got to think this through and pray. I got to get a word from God. Well, thank the Lord my wife was made that way, because lo and behold, if I'd have done that, that'd have been a mistake. God wasn't calling me. I was just restless. I had my nose been out of shape over something. It would have been the worst move ever. And my wife's was wired in such a way that really saved me. Now, on the reverse, my wanderlust spirit, my loving to new adventure, what's around this corner? Let's just go one more canyon over. Let's go one more city over. That wanting to discover and explore, God has used that to allow us to be in three different cities at three different churches. And every time I mention that I think God's calling us, Vicky said, whoa, slow down there, cowboy. I said, no, I think God's, no, I got to get a word first. Vicki, I always like to get a word from the Lord. And lo and behold, when the moves that were of God, Vicki got a word. And she says, okay, God's talked to me. Let's do it. I know this is right. But had that not been me being willing to step out of something uncomfortable, we never would have been, I think, where God wanted us to be in these three churches, in these three cities. So see, Vicki had acknowledged God made Doug that way. That's how he's wired. See differences, husbands, wives, parents, children, employees, bosses. See the difference in people as just how they're wired. They can help you. See the strengths, not just the irritations. Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, unity seems nearly impossible to achieve in the days that we're living in. But I want to let you know, there's hope. There's a lot going on. What you see in the news is just a little tiny fragment of society. It's a little tiny fragment. Very often it's a agenda-driven narrative. There are good things happening around our country. There are people that want unity. And let me show you an example of that. Check out this video.
They were the bitterest of enemies. For more than a decade, here on the streets of Milwaukee, two men shared a mutual disgust. One was a hard-nosed cop named Ray Robakowski.
I wasn't a social worker, I was a police officer. My job was to take care of what we needed to be taken care of.
Which is why you didn't like him.
Oh, definitely didn't.
The other,
no.
A drug dealer and gangbanger named Jacob Macklin. Jacob got arrested so many times, you can watch him grow old in his mugshots. And it was that career thug and this officer who sat down one day over a cup of coffee. The district attorney's office arranged it.
The meeting was to see if cop and criminal could work together and come up with a way to get out of this vicious cycle. But neither guy was buying it. Ray was only here because his boss made him come, and Jacob was tricked into coming, told he had a job interview. So they basically just glared at each other the entire time.
What were you thinking?
You're gonna screw up and I'm gonna find you and put you back.
He was dead set on putting you back in jail.
Yeah. I'm glad he changed his mind.
Well, you changed his mind.
Yeah.
Eventually, over the next couple months, Jacob proved to Ray that he wanted to get a job and turn his life around.
He sent me on maybe 14 or 15 interviews in 2 weeks, and one of them was Community Warehouse.
Community Warehouse is a nonprofit home improvement store that hires ex-cons and teaches them job skills.
Which one did they pay for?
Jacob started working here 8 years ago and is now on the management team. To this day, he can't thank Ray enough.
You grateful?
Very, very, very. Oh man, very.
He said very at least half a dozen times.
Very much so.
And as for that very helpful cop, he retired from the police force last year.
But you still wanted to work, you wanted a job.
Yeah.
So who did you turn to for work?
Jacob Macklin. And he laughed. Now he held the cards. But I wanted to be here.
Through Community Warehouse, with his new friend Jacob, Ray has now helped more than a dozen other ex-cons leave their past behind.
Is Ray a different guy than he was when you first met?
Oh, definitely. Oh, did I say that too loud?
Pretty loud.
Jacob, of course, is equally unrecognizable. Today, his only high-speed chases are around swing sets. He's got four kids and has vowed the cycle stops with him. All proof that if you can find the trust, sometimes your enemies can be your best allies. Steve Hartman, on the road in Milwaukee.
The hope for our world, for our nation, for our city is Jesus Christ. Only He can unify those that are separated. Only He can turn hearts. Only He can heal. And the greatest breakup, the greatest disunity, the greatest separation between people that ever existed is between a holy God and unholy men. And God has done His part. He has came down to earth, became a man, died, so that we could be unified, united with Him. Together now, together forever. God has done his part. Now, let me ask some of you who are here, have you done yours? Have you taken a step? God's taken a step towards you. Have you taken a step towards God? Have you acknowledged that you're separated from God because of your sin? Have you acknowledged that some of the problems in your life are because of you living life your way? And will you respond today and say, I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be united with God. It begins, the reunification, I believe, of those estranged relationships in your life begin here. If you take care of this, this will take care of itself. But you can't really take care of this unless you take care of this. So today I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. Would you please bow your heads? You at home, this is to you as well. If you're here today and you're not walking with God, you're cut off from him. Either you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, acknowledge he died for your sins, or maybe you have walked away from God and you want to come back to him today. I'd love to lead you in a prayer to do that. All it requires from you is to say, I believe that Jesus came to earth to die for my sins. I'm a sinner. I'm going to repent from the way that I'm living. I want to begin to learn who God is and follow his ways. If you'll do that, then he will give you the strength to do it. He will come inside of you and change you from the inside out. But you have to take the first step. If you're here today, all I'm going to ask you to do, if you're at home today, you can respond as well. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I will lead you in a prayer to be connected and joined together with God through Jesus Christ. If your heart is pounding, if you feel like God's talking to you, if this prayer is for you, then I want you right now very boldly to raise your hand up and say, that's me. That's me. I'm ready to do it. Just keep your hand raised. I just want to see who I'm praying for today. Let me see who I'm praying for today. Raise it up. If your heart's beating fast, your knees are knocking, that's the Holy Spirit letting you know that this is for you. Okay, you that are responding here, you that are responding at home, I'm going to lead you in this simple prayer. Father God, right now I pray for these folks. And today, God, as they are receiving you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, come inside of them, God. Forgive them of their sin, Lord. Cause them to be born again. And Lord, begin to show them who you are and give them new power to live for you, God. And for the rest of you that are listening here and online, I pray the blessing of God over you, over your marriages. I pray the power of the Holy Spirit that would cause you to be able to change, to be able to see the things that you are supposed to see. I pray the comfort of the Holy Spirit that would heal any hurt that would be causing you not to step out and seek reconciliation with people. And I pray that the peace of God would guard your hearts and your minds now in Christ Jesus for whatever you're going through. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we close our time now, Lord, in Jesus' name.